date in November 1951, Sir Hugh Beaver was out shooting on Slab Hill by the River Slaney in County Wexford in southeast of Ireland. Golden plovers flew over, and Sir Hugh Beaver and his friends attempted to shoot at the golden plovers. All of them missed. And an argument broke out. Which bird is the fastest in all of Europe? That evening at Castleford House, they realized it was impossible for them to confirm which bird was actually the fastest. And Sir Hugh began to consider, what are some other questions that people might be wondering? What are some other records that are held in the world that no one knows the answer to? And so he began to investigate, and on September 12, 1954, he invited Norris and Ross McWhirter to see if their fact and figure agency in London could help him. An office was set up at 107 Fleet Street, and an intense work began. And before long, the first slim 198-page edition of a book was printed. The printers bound the first copy on August 27, 1955, well before Christmas. The Guinness Book of World Records was number one on the bestseller list. The book has gone on to answer who is the greatest in several categories. Some of the most prominent include, who is the tallest man to ever live? Now, Goliath might argue with this a little bit, but the recorded one we have here is in June 1940, Robert Wadlow was 8'11.1". Another interesting one, the first person to break the sound barrier in a free fall. He fell 24.2 miles to Earth at a top speed of 843.6 miles per hour. I have no idea what that feels like, but that has got to be insane. And then we have another very, very important record. Fastest time eating all the chocolates from an advent calendar. In order. Right, you can't eat them out of order. It's got to be, you know, days 1 through 24. And he did it in a minute 27.84. Now, I feel like that's not that fast. Like, I feel like I could beat that. But who knows? Might be a world record I attempt to set. Another interesting one. Most Big Macs eaten in a lifetime. 28,788. And that's your guy right there, Donald. Recorded August 2016. So since then, he's continued eating. He eats two Big Macs a day, 7 days a week, and has done so for 44 years. Now you think, wow, that is a lot of trips to McDonald's. However, Donald buys Big Macs in bulk, and then he puts them in his freezer and his refrigerator so that he's never a day without his two Big Macs. I watched a 20-minute interview. It's fascinating and horrifying at the same time. Fastest toilet. 53.25 miles per hour. Again, I feel like I could beat that. But fastest toilet. But who is truly the greatest? It's without a doubt Carl. Most wins at the World Beard and Mustache Championship. Look at that thing. This guy's my hero. 8 wins. With that bad boy. But who is really the greatest? And it's a question that's been asked long before the Guinness Book of World Records was ever written. In fact, the question goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. The question goes all the way back to when Satan told Eve that she can be like God. In her allegiance to that lie, her giving into it, is what plunged all of humanity into sin. She believed that she could be the greatest. And ever since then, the question, who is the greatest, has plagued humanity, causing all sorts of strife, right? From murder to deception, power grabs, lies, deceit, you name it. All of it with this foundation of trying to be the greatest. And it's this question that the disciples wonder, and it's this question that Jesus answers for us this morning. Who is the greatest? So let's read our passage of Scripture, and then I'll pray for us. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercises lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and as leaders the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning, the honor and the privilege it is to hear your word. And God, we ask that you would speak to us the eternal word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's four things I want us to see in this passage. Excuse me. The first is the dispute of greatness. The second is the definition of greatness. The third is the demonstration of greatness. And the fourth is the delegation of greatness. I like alliteration. Helps me. So let's begin. The dispute on greatness. The dispute breaks out as Jesus throws out some unexpected news. It's Thursday. It's the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross, give himself as a ransom for the children of God. And these verses are part of what's known as the last discourse. It's Jesus' last recorded discussion with his disciples before he dies. And he just finished explaining to them communion, and Pastor Mike shared with us last week about what that is. Jesus giving himself, and the bread is a representation of Jesus' body, and the wine or the cup is a representation of his blood, a new covenant that God is establishing. And this happens at the time of the Passover. And the Passover is the most prominent celebration of the Jewish calendar, the most important day of the year for thousands of years it's been. But this is the last Passover. For tomorrow, the Lamb of God himself gives his life for his people. And a new covenant is established. No more sacrifices will be necessary because the perfect sacrifice will come. And so the last Passover is celebrated in the first communion. A new tradition that will establish a new reality for thousands of years to come. And it's as he finishes this that he explains that one of his disciples will betray him. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Can you imagine being in that room? It's Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jesus is going to die as it's been ordained of by God, as the text says, just as God had planned it. The prophecy of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant will die, and it's about to come true. As he tells them this, he tells them one of them will betray him. the disciples, as you can imagine, dumbfounded. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Who could it be? But what begins as a question of who can it be quickly grows into a dispute. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've given up everything to follow him. And on the night before, he says he will die. He says one will betray. And they question who it is. Maybe you start to wonder, Peter? Maybe it's Peter. Peter can get a little crazy sometimes, right? It's not going to be long before Peter lobs an ear off of someone, right? And it's kind of indicative of Peter's behavior. He can kind of be rambunctious and kind of burst out. Maybe it's Peter. Would Peter really do that? Maybe it's James and John. Oh, those are the sons of thunder, the Bible calls them, right? There's a time in which they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, can you rain down fire from heaven and burn up all these people? Maybe it's those guys. Those guys seem like someone a little on the edge. And so the room begins to discuss who it could be. And what generally happens when people get into a discussion, accusations start to fly, right? And what happens when you accuse someone? They generally defend themselves and give all of the reasons as to why it can't be them. They begin to build their case. And so what starts as a discussion of who is the worst disciple turns into an argument of which one of them is actually the greatest. Can you imagine how profoundly irritated Jesus must have been? It's the night before he's going to die and give his life for these guys. The Lord of the universe who takes on bodily flesh, the King of all kings, the one who holds every star in the sky, every molecule in existence, who creates each and every one of these humans. He created every animal, every plant, every synapse that fires in the human brain, and every precious French fry. Jesus, he made it all. And it's the night before he gives his life for the sins of the world, the night before arguably the most significant day in all of human history. And where does the discussion go? Which one of them is the greatest? They squabble in front of Jesus over which of them is the greatest. But what's worse, you didn't think it could get worse, it gets worse. It's not even the first time they've had this conversation. Matthew and Mark both record other instances in which this conversation has come up. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the sons of thunder, who we talked about earlier, their mother comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, my kids are pretty great. You think in the kingdom to come you can put them at your left and your right hand? And in other instances in Matthew and Mark, a similar account to what Luke is sharing is also explained. And most commentators think the reason this pops up multiple times in multiple Gospels is because it was a major theme that Jesus had to reiterate on several occasions. And he does so again the night before he dies. His very last discourse with his disciples contains this conversation on what greatness truly is. You got to remember, most of these guys are lower to middle class as well. They're tradesmen, fishermen. Hey, you got a tax collector in the group, but he hasn't been stealing people's money for 3 years, right? He's been following Jesus. So they're traveling around for 3 years. They don't have a whole lot. They've been mocked and jeered and made fun of. But Jesus is saying it's all going to change tomorrow. A kingdom. It's coming, a new kingdom. And you can imagine they're kind of chomping at the bit. It's finally happening. Here we go. 3 years we've had nowhere to lay our head. 3 years we've left everything and followed this man. And tomorrow the kingdom begins. Finally, they get recognized. Finally, they'll be validated. Finally, they'll be on display for all the world to see how great they truly are. Put me at your right hand, Jesus. I'm the greatest. 3 years with Jesus, God in flesh, and their desire for their own praise and validation is leaking out all over the place. Yet I wonder how much of us would really be any different. It's easy to look back at Jesus' disciples 2,000 years later, scoff as if we ourselves would never do such a thing. Look how crazy it is. You guys are with Jesus, and you're acting like that? You're with Jesus, and you're wondering which of you is the greatest? How can you sit with Jesus and act like that? Oh, God, I am so glad I'm not like them. God, I'm so glad I'm better than that. God, I'm so glad that I'm the greatest. And you see, it doesn't take long for our minds to go there. Their desires are motivated by pride and self-exaltation, wanting validation, wanting to be seen, wanting to be known. And I wonder how different we really are. So when Jesus defines greatness, he defines it not just for them, but he does for us as well. And how does Jesus respond? He gives us a definition. He says this. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" Here Jesus defines greatness by contrasting it with the common way of understanding greatness. He explains that that greatness is seen as kings exercising their lordship over others. And such people, he says, are called benefactors. Now, this was a common title that was given to a king or a prince or a ruler of some sort. And it wasn't given by the people. It was often given by the kings themselves. And the idea was, look, I am your king. Look how generous I am. Look how kind I am to let you live in my kingdom. And because I am so kind, and because I am so great, my expectation is that you serve me. And so the worldly concept of greatness is defined by one's social status, and then it is demonstrating by exercising your power over those under you, right? And it's something they understood, and it's something that we understand as well, right? Why do people want to be the greatest? They want to be the greatest because it's an image of power or gives you respect so that maybe it can be expressed in your money or your fame or your prestige. And this idea of climbing the totem pole doesn't just apply to kings and rulers. It applied to me when I was in elementary school. I remember playing soccer every single recess in third grade. It's my favorite thing to do. I looked forward to going to school just so I could play soccer at recess. And I remember just absolutely loving it. You know, the bell rings, I'd run to the soccer field, and there's always like some nice, you know, helper, worker, later lady person who would throw a soccer ball out, and 50 kids would just like, and maul the soccer ball, and then we'd all like run in a giant group following the soccer ball everywhere that it went. It was my favorite thing to do. But I remember in third grade, being frustrated at times because there were the fourth and the fifth graders that were bigger than me. And so I'd go to kick the soccer ball, and just before I did, they're like, poof, I'm like, ah, right? And so I remember being so frustrated that I'm not the biggest. I'm not the one who can push the other kids. And so I couldn't wait to be in fifth grade, where I was then the biggest, so I could push the other kids around and steal the soccer ball. And so fifth grade rolls around. What do? No, I serve them, and I'm kind, and I'm loving. I push the kids around and steal their soccer ball. But then you hit sixth grade, right, and you're back at the bottom. And you can't wait to get to eighth grade, and you get to eighth grade, and like, I'm the top, and then you get to ninth grade, and you're back at the bottom, right? Kind of a cycle of life. But I remember being so frustrated that I wasn't the greatest. because my understanding of greatness was being the one on top, being able to take advantage of those below you. And here the disciples are thinking of greatness in very similar terms. Who's the greatest, Jesus? Who is the one who gets to sit at your right hand of your kingdom with the most power, respect, and honor? But Jesus shows them that this is not what greatness truly is. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Jesus gets ready to hand over the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is going to die. He's going away. And so he's going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in his people. And the apostles are going to be the foundation of which the entire church is built. And he shows them that the way to greatness is not the way the world expresses greatness. The church should express it differently. Kings would use their power to abuse and take advantage of those below them. The apostles of the church were supposed to use their positions as opportunities to serve others. Because greatness is serving others regardless of your position. Greatness is serving others regardless of your position. He says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The idea is pretty clear. The youngest in that culture was always the one who got the menial task that no one else wanted to do. In today's culture, again, not much different. Using another story from my childhood, I was the youngest of three, and what that meant was I got to do all the chores that no one else wanted to do. Right? And so I was one, I was mowing lawn, taking out the trash, and my favorite of all was cleaning out the horse corrals. That smelled lovely. And so that was my job. That was one of my responsibilities because my older sister and brother were like, forget it, I'm not cleaning out horse corrals. Hey, you, clean the horse corrals, right? And so that's what you do. There's this idea, right? You got to earn your stripes. You got to work your way up the totem pole. And Mike prayed for Christian Faye earlier, and I was talking to Christian while he was back on leave. And he's in basic training, and they give him a Christmas break, so he's not done with basic when he goes back. But he'll still be going. Yeah, he'll still be going back to basic. And so, I was talking to Christian, asking how it's going. He's telling me all about it, and he says it's like we're so low, we're like nothing there. And he says, they call us fuzzies. And I'm like, why do they call you fuzzies? He says, because everyone else who's graduated is tough and strong and kind of hard. But the new guys were just like these cute little fuzzy things. And this idea of being like so far down that you're almost thought of as completely different. So at one level we get this. And yet in the kingdom of God, Jesus says this isn't how it works. Greatness is serving others regardless of our position. In the 70s, a man named Robert Greenleaf was an executive at AT&T. He coined the phrase servant leadership. While many in the corporate world had thought to be opposites, Robert demonstrated the two were not enemies, but friends. He went on to write several books on leadership, with the central core idea being that no one in the company is too important to do even the lowliest of tasks. Many people thought there's no way this would ever work. But what they began to realize is that employees felt like they were cared for. They were willing to work hard because their bosses would work right alongside with them. They felt heard and cared for. And morale increased, and when morale increased, profits increased. The phenomenon became so revolutionary that several companies completely changed their model in order to follow this servant leadership model. But what Robert Greenleaf caught on to in the 70s was simply what Jesus was teaching the night before he was crucified. The apostles were not called to lord over others and find their strength in their titles or power, but rather recognize that because of their title, they should be servants of all. Because they're child of the king, to be servants of all. Because their worth is not defined in what the world says, they have the freedom to be a servant of all. When we know who we are in Jesus Christ, we don't need to see others as beneath us. But rather, we get to serve all regardless of worldly status. Greatness is serving others regardless of your position. But Jesus doesn't just define it, he demonstrates it. The text says, and he said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercises lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves, for who is greater? One who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In some ways, dining then was a little bit different than dining now. Now we have a chair and tables, and we'll sit around a table. But then they reclined. They'd lay down. Part of me kind of feels like we should go back to that model. I could lie down and eat. Sounds amazing. Two of my favorite things in the world. But they would recline, and they would lie down around the table, and the tables were 18 inches high, and the ones who were at the table were the most prominent people in the room. And there would be servants who would come and make sure that they were satisfied and that all was well. And so Jesus gives this illustration. He says, which one is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? And the obvious answer is, well, it's the one at the table. But Jesus says these words, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus, of all those present, was the most honored guest. He was their teacher, the one who they followed. And more than that, the promised Messiah who would save the sins of the world. But on the night before he gives his life, he does not say to them, look how great I am. Come serve me. But rather he says, I will serve you. Luke omits something that John shares with us that happened that night. John says in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus demonstrates greatness. Jesus doesn't just tell us what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. He shows it. That God leaves heaven and comes to earth, takes a towel and washes the dirty, nasty grime off of these disciples' feet the night before he is going to give his own life for them. Who is greater than Jesus? No one. And Jesus proves that. Because he is the servant of all. God needs nothing. And yet God comes and he served us. Jesus demonstrates what kingdom living looks like, serving others no matter what. He gives himself as the ultimate example of what it is to be a child of God. And this is our paradigm of greatness, not what the world says. This idea of climbing up so that you can tear others down, or so that you can be greater or better in some way or fashion than someone else, is not what it is to be great in God's eyes. greatness in the eyes of God is to be the servant of all. And so what does this look like in the main circles of our life? What does this look like at work? What's your position? Maybe you are top dog at your company. Maybe you are CEO. What would it look like to be the servant of all with that position? And maybe you're on the bottom. Maybe you're starting out somewhere. It does not change our responsibility to be servants of all, no matter our position. A couple years ago, I was at a 4th of July party. I was at Sculptura Winery. And enjoying it with my family and friends. There's hundreds of people. Maybe a thousand. I don't know. A lot of people. There's food carts everywhere, and there's live band, there's live music, and the place is hustling and bustling, and it's busy, and there are tons of employees and tons of people working to make it all happen. I remember sitting on the lawn playing with my nephews, 2 years old at the time, sort of running around, chasing each other, playing. And out of the corner of my eye, I see someone walking out of the back door of Sculptura and going over to the dumpster to take out trash. Didn't think anything of it at first, assuming, of course, that it's one of the employees doing their job. At second glance, I realized it was not an employee. It was the employer. Here's the person who owns one of the more successful wineries in our area, demonstrating what servant leadership looks like. Not for the accolades of any person. No one, it's not like they're touting their horn so that everyone sees, but just quietly making sure that everything goes according to plan, no matter what that means. I mean, the person could have pointed at one of their several employees and said, "Hey, you, go take out that trash. I'm not going to touch that dirty, nasty stuff. That's your job." But they didn't. I watched as they just calmly took the trash out while everyone else is having a great time. And that image has been burned in my mind as what it looks like to be a servant leader, no matter your position. Well, what does it look like in your family? Are you a parent? Maybe a grandparent? What does it look like to serve your family from your role? Are you showing that while a parent and an authority, you're also willing to be by the side of your child, to be there with them through all things? Maybe you're a sibling living under your parents' authority. Are you seeking to honor Jesus by serving your younger siblings? Maybe giving them a break from the horse corrals, taking out the trash for them. I'm sure they would appreciate that. But how are you serving those in your own family? And the church, are you seeking ways to serve within the spiritual body that God has placed you? Or do you feel like that is somehow below you, or maybe that's someone else's job? Remember that when Jesus is sharing this, he's speaking to the 12 apostles, and so they're going to go out and start churches. Well, 11 of them will. And he knew that they would be in ministry positions, ministering to widows, orphans, adults, children, those with great knowledge and those with very little. And he tells them, greatness is serving others regardless of your position. For all I know, John, the apostle, after he's head of the church, is the one who's also in the nursery wiping the baby's bottoms. We don't know. But the point is, there are tons of areas in our kingdom service right here. We do these things not to earn God's favor or the praise of man, but to serve others because we love Jesus. And I think we need to make something kind of clear. Service can sound glamorous when we talk like this, right? But remember, Jesus washed the dirt off disciples' feet. And not long after that, they argued which of them was the greatest. If you're serving for any other reason than because you love God and you love others, you will be sorely disappointed. You may never be recognized for your service by man. But if that's why you're serving, that's a problem. We serve because our God is great. And his service to us in dying for our sins motivates us to love and serve others. And so our fourth and our final thing we see in the text is the delegation of greatness. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus finishes here speaking to the 11. And we know that because shortly before he said one of them will betray him. And he gives a stark contrast here, saying, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Obviously, those who stay with him through the trials are not the one who betrayed him. And so here we see that the one who is betrayed, or the one who betrays, is given a warning. Remember, he says, woe to the one who betrays. But to those who stay with him, he gives a blessing. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just after explaining to them what it is to be great in the kingdom, Jesus delegates them the authority to delegates to them the authority given to him. Right? So he makes clear that they understand what greatness means before he says, now you have the authority to go and be great, right? Or to go and to live out within the kingdom. I assign to you, the words he uses is present tense. Jesus gives them the kingdom then. He's not talking necessarily about an eternal kingdom that will someday come, but the kingdom of God that is coming here and now. And their greatness is expected of them then. He says they're not to be lords, but servants. And so he tells them that they will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus makes it clear that his authority supersedes that of even the leaders of Israel, and the continuation of God's work in history will be through the church. Many in Israel missed the Messiah. They missed that Jesus was God in flesh. And so Jesus commissions the apostles to continue to share the message of God's rule and reign through Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel, if they are to be saved, must respond to the message of the 11, that the kingdom of God has come and Jesus is its king. So when he says that they sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he's saying that the authority has been given to them to share the message of God. And this new covenant of Christ's blood issues in a new era, that the church is here and the Messiah has come. It's the beginning of the expansion of the kingdom to which his people are called to be servants of all. So in conclusion, what is true greatness? Is it having power over others? Is it amassing much wealth, as the world would say? Is it having your name written in the Guinness Book of World Records? It's not in God's economy. Greatness is recognizing that we are not, and that he is. Greatness is not found in our strength, but recognizing we have none compared to him. Greatness is knowing that we are but dust from the earth, and he is creator of every atom, molecule, star, and planet. Greatness is not lording over others, but serving as the King of Kings served us. Greatness is serving others regardless of your position. Your name may not be written in the Guinness Book of World Records, but if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died on that cross the following day, then your name is written in a book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is nothing greater than to be known, called, and adopted by the King of Kings. So as servants of the King, we are servants of all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and your favor to us. God, words cannot describe who you are and who you've been for us and to us. Lord, on the night before you died, you shared to bickering disciples what greatness is. And God, would we be those who are great, not in the world's eyes, but in the kingdom? Would we be, as you were and as you demonstrated, servants of all? We love you, Jesus, and we praise you. In Christ's name, we pray.